Ephesians chapter 2, and I want to focus on the first phrase in verse 10. For we are God's workmanship. Actually, I believe it says simply, we are His workmanship, and the ones who made our translation thought it was best to make sure we understood who the His is. We are God's workmanship. Now this word, workmanship, simply signifies the product of work. From it, you know, the word is poema in Greek. We get our word poem from it. And whenever you speak of a poema, it signifies that there has been some kind of arrangement made out of materials. In a poem, the poet doesn't merely express with words what he has in mind. Rather, he takes those words and with the craftsmanship or the artistry of a good poet, he puts them together maybe with a rhyming scheme or a certain rhythm. And if he does it well, the way he assembles the words causes them to come across to us with more power than they might have if he'd have just simply expressed it in normal prose. If I were to bring to you a lump of clay and say, this is my workmanship, you'd say, there's no workmanship there. All you did was scoop out some clay. I've seen some artwork in our day that pretty well describes it, you know. They pick up a stick, nail it to the wall and say, there. Well, you didn't do anything. That's not your workmanship. But now if you took that clay and you put it on a wheel, and you spun that wheel, and you began to form it, and while you are not changing the essence of what it is, it remains clay, yet by your actions, you make it into something that it was not before. A pot of some sort, maybe a flower pot, maybe a bowl. Now the potter, when he makes something out of clay, he has all the power, doesn't he? That clay can't do anything. It was just laying there in the ground. And he grabbed it. He decided what he wanted to make it. And by his energy and his craftsmanship, he turned that useless blob of clay into something beautiful, maybe, useful. And in that work, and here's the thing about artistic works, they reveal something about the nature of the one who did them. And when an artist does something, he puts a lot of himself into it. And you can learn things about the artist by looking at what he has done, what he has made. By looking at his poema, his product. Even those, I remember that, I don't know much about art history, but I remember them talking about the Dutch realists. And it's amazing what those, it was almost like a photograph, those people could paint so well, yet still, the way that they would cause the light, you know, to shine in one place and be shaded in another or whatever. And maybe the objects that they chose to paint or whatever, it told you something about the artist. Same thing's true in music. People write songs. Well, the songs they write, you know, they may be pretty. They may have words that ring true to us. But there's going to be something of the songwriter in there. And over time, when you look at these works and of an artist, you begin to understand something of the artist who made it. So it is with the Lord God. We not only learn His works, but by observing His works, we can learn of Him. It says we are His workmanship, His craftsmanship, His artistry. Now, we may think, he's not a very good craftsman. If I'm God's work, he needs to go back to class and learn. Because we see in us what we are by birth and nature. We see all of that. And we think to ourselves, this isn't good workmanship. I've not been put together well. I don't function as I was designed to. But consider this. Compare what you are now with what you were before God began His gracious work. I'm not talking about self-righteousness here. I'm not saying, you know, I'm a better person. I was raised under a religion that would tell you that, you know, if you've been saved, you know, you're going to find different friends. You won't want to be friends with the people you were friends with. And you'll like different music. And you won't want this. And I'm sorry, friends. I realize I made a profession of faith at 7 years old, you know. And so how much change can there be in a seven-year-old? In terms of those things. But I can tell you this, all of my life I've known this about myself. I'm a sinner in desperate need of a Savior all the time. That's what I see. That's what I detect more than anything else. And so for me to say, I am God's workmanship, I would almost feel that'd be an insult to God. This is the best He can do? Well, let's think about that for a minute. Compare yourself as you are now with what you were before God began His work. Verse 1. As for you, you are dead in transgressions and sins. Now, I was talking to my son yesterday as he took me to the airport, and we were talking about, you know, creationism and evolution and this kind of thing, and I was mentioning a statistic to him from way back yonder, something that I read about the statistical impossibility of evolution occurring. And I said, according to the analysis of this particular scientist who is a creationist, he said to get from single-celled life, the most primitive life form, to something as complex, say, as a horse, the chance of that happening was 1 in 10 to the 350,000th power. And they had laid on such truly astronomical advantages that you don't really even see, and still came up with that number. Now that's a 1 followed by 350,000 zeros. And then they made this point. We have granted them life to begin with. And still the number's that big. Now, what point is being made there? One thing they're saying is there's the insurmountable obstacle for evolution of getting from non-life to life. Evolution. Now, there is not a scientific law in the world that I am aware of that would cause life to arise from that which has no life. It says we were dead, but now we're alive. Now that's quite a work. Wasn't my work, I know that. The dead cannot make themselves alive. If we were dead in our sins, and now we're alive unto God, God must have done that. And I'll say this, bringing life out of death is a great work. What else does it say about this? Who is God's workmanship? Dead sinners. Secondly, who is God's workmanship? Verse 2, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Now, the ruler of the kingdom of the air is the devil. That's what he's talking about. It's Satan. And he refers to him that way because he's referring to this world kind of in the same way that Solomon did when he said, life under the sun. And so if we view this world simply with what the natural eyes can see, it doesn't look like God's in control. So if to you all there is, you know, the earth beneath your feet and the sky above your heads, you know, it looks like the devil's in charge there. And indeed, he rules in the hearts of many people. In fact, he rules in the hearts of everyone who has not been born again by the Spirit of God. And it doesn't matter what their lives are like, whether their lives are what even humans would call incredibly depraved, or if they are morally upright and outwardly righteous as we can imagine anyone being, and everything in between. Everyone who has not been made alive unto God through the power of the Spirit of God, they are following the ways of the world, even the ruler of the kingdom of the air. It's the spirit that is now at work in those who are disobedient. Now, disobedient to what? The law? Well, that would include everybody. When the scriptures, particularly the New Testament scriptures, when they talk about obedience and disobedience, they're talking about obedience and disobedience to the gospel. Because to hear the gospel in a saving sense means to do what it says. Call upon the name of the Lord. Trust Him. Rely upon Him. So these who are His workmanship were in times past among the disobedient. They didn't believe the gospel. They didn't even know it. They may have been some of the most depraved citizens of Rome. They may have been some of the most morally upright Jews living in those Gentile nations where Paul went to preach. But inasmuch as they had not, with their heart, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they were disobedient and they were under the power of Satan. And Paul says in verse 3, All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. You say, you know, oh yeah, them sinners, boy, I never was like them. Yes, you were. All of us were sinners in the sight of God, disobedient to the message of His mercy and grace. Like Paul, remember when the Lord Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus? Now that's when he was in that state that he later described as touching that righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. And yet he's on his way to a city so that he might persecute Christians because he hated Christ, he hated the message of Christ, he hated the gospel of Christ. So for all his law keeping, for all his outward righteousness and morality, he was under the bondage of Satan. He was living among the grossest, and when he says living among them, he doesn't just simply mean that he lived on the earth and that's where all these sinners were. He was named among them in God's sight. He was one of them. He was gratifying the cravings of his flesh, the fleshly craving of reputation. His pride ruled him. His natural anger and violence ruled him. And he was seeking to satisfy it. And simply because he's brought up as a religious Jew, he was trying to satisfy his flesh through religious activity. Whereas others might try to satisfy their flesh in the more common ways we think of that. But you know, in our day, the big sins, homosexuality and abortion. That's what the American church is against all the time. You see one of these gay pride parades, and I'll admit, it is to me revolting. And they'll go to that scripture where it says that they call evil good and good evil. And that's a good example of that. And they glory in the very things they should be ashamed of. That's true. But the Apostle Paul, in the days when he laid claim to, as touching that righteousness which in the law I was blameless, he was marching down the road in a religious pride parade. And it doesn't matter whether it's a gay pride parade or a religious pride parade. It's a self-pride parade, and it is wicked and awful and damnable in God's sight. And that's where we were. That's where we were. You say, I look at myself, and if I'm his workmanship, doesn't seem like he does very good work. Well, are you that now? Oh, the old motions of the flesh are still in us, aren't they? Paul said, in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And that's still there. We understand that. But that which we once loved and pursued, we now hate and resist. Not always successfully by any means, but nonetheless. There was a warfare born in us. That's quite a work. And then it says, last part of verse 3, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. One of the key principles in the preaching of the Apostle Paul was this: we're all the same. Now, he once thought that because he was a Jew, he was special. And he emphasized his Jewishness. And in the book of Philippians, when he is describing to those people how, if anybody had a right to boast in the flesh, he could boast even more. And the first thing he says, well, I was a Hebrew, born of Hebrews. In other words, he's saying, I'm a purebred Jew. That's what he was saying. Of the tribe of Benjamin, which was known to be one of the more zealous tribes. Circumcised on the eighth day. That means, man, from the beginning of his life, he was following the law. He was zealous. He was of the most strict denomination of the Jews. He was a Pharisee. He was all these things. But he was by nature an object of wrath. He recognized, once God opened his eyes to see the truth, blinded him naturally, but opened his eyes spiritually. He saw the truth that there was no difference between him and the Gentiles that disgusted him. I told you, I mentioned, you know, you see these pictures of these gay pride parades. And you might think to yourself, that's revolting. And I wouldn't disagree with you. But we were born with the same nature as them. It may have expressed itself differently. But we came into this world no less worthy of God's wrath than the filthiest sinner you can think of. Do you really believe that? Or is it, you know, sometimes I'm afraid I say things like that just because it sounds powerful. Do I really believe that that was my inborn nature? But then that's not the only nature we presently have, is it? And we realize now that we are by nature children of blessing, children of favor, of grace. How did that happen? Did we make that happen? Are we our own workmanship? In the Psalms it says, it is He who has made us and not we ourselves. Whatever we are, by grace, it's God that made us to be that. Are we among those who were chosen and predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ? I didn't predestine me. I came into this world pointing my nose the opposite direction of where God intended for me to go. He turned me around. And He made me not a child or object of wrath. He made me an object of His mercy and grace. That's quite a work. That's a significant change. Something's been done. Who are these people called the workmanship of God? Verse 4. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy. Oh, what a wonderful description of our God. Rich in mercy. He's not stingy with mercy. We can say, with all the authority of Scriptures, we can say to any man, God is rich enough in mercy for you if you want mercy. Most people don't want mercy. They don't think they need mercy. They still believe they have some kind of defense that they can mount before the judge of all the earth. I've been called up for jury duty. I did all I could to get out of it, but it didn't work. And I got to report to Sioux City tomorrow for a trial. Now, I don't know what the supposed crime is, but I know one thing. The very fact that there's going to be a trial means that whoever the accused is, he's not asking for mercy. He's going to put up a defense. He's either going to say he didn't do it, or that there were mitigating circumstances, whatever. Because no one asks for mercy until they've pled guilty. Because mercy is for the guilty. Mercy is for the needy. The rich, we've sang about the unsearchable riches of Christ. Who are they for? They're not for those who have riches of their own. That's what our Lord meant when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the earth." He didn't mean this natural earth any more than he meant the natural real estate over there in the Mideast when he made promise to Abraham. Abraham understood that way back then, that the promise of God had a whole lot, meant a whole lot more than just, you know, a nation coming from him that would occupy that area of the world. But God showed us mercy. We were not begging for it until he showed it to us. You think about that now. It wasn't until his eye of mercy fell upon us that we cried out for that mercy. We defended ourselves. We excused ourselves. David, and we don't know how long it was between his sin with Bathsheba and when Nathan confronted him about it, but all during that time, he was defending himself. All during that time, he was excusing himself. Maybe he said, "Hey, I'm the king, and I can have whoever I want." I mean, that's what other kings do. And let's face it, you know, maybe I messed up this time, but I haven't done this as badly as other kings do. But when Nathan came, and his guilt was undeniable, because God doesn't look on the outward appearance, he looks on the heart. And Nathan, being a prophet of God, spoke in a way that looked right into the heart of David. And David's response, written out in Psalm 51, the very first word of that psalm is mercy. It's written in the English, "have mercy." So you'd say the first word is "have," but that's an auxiliary verb. We don't have a simple verb form of mercy. We say someone shows mercy or has mercy. But in the Hebrew, the first word, mercy. Mercy. Why? Because when you're guilty, you know that's what you need. And all the defense is over. Mercy. And God is rich in it. No sinner ever came to God seeking his mercy and had the Lord turn his pockets out and say, "Sorry, I've used up all my mercy." Never. There are stores of mercy untapped. Every sinner that comes to him receives the full mercy of an always righteous God. That's the glory of the gospel. Now, because of his great love for us, not because of our love for him, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. Now, I tell you, I like to look these things up in the original language, and I got a kick out of that word translated "made alive." Zuo, let me get it right here just a minute. Zuape, I said it a few times and I practiced. You got to get it right now. Zuo poieo. When it says we are his workmanship, the word's poema, the verb form is poieo. And to be made alive, zu poieo. Because, you know, when you go to the zoo, that's a place where they have living things. It comes from the Greek word for alive, or life. It comes to us, if you've ever known a person named Zoe, That's where the word comes from. And so he's made us a zoo. And sometimes that seems rather obvious. But he's made us alive. Made us alive. With Christ, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. Now you see, what I'm trying to point out here is even though at the present time we see ourselves full of flaws and wonder how anyone like us could be the result of the handiwork of God, you've got to consider, what did he have to work with? And as much flaw as you detect in yourselves presently, understand this. You were worse before. You're God's handiwork. And that is seen in the fact that people described the way we've been looking at could never make themselves into anything else. The dead can't make themselves alive. The sinful cannot make themselves righteous. The rebels cannot make themselves submissive. Cannot be done. God did it. When people say, well, salvation is by the free will of man, they know nothing about the will of man. You say God's sovereign, and they say, well, that would be a violation of man's free will. No, that it's not, really. The problem with man's will is not the sovereignty of God. The problem with man's will is that he is unable to will anything other than evil until God does something. And if you look down here in verse 11, who are these who are called God's workmanship? Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body with the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. Now, he said that to them as Gentiles because even though most of the Jews were spiritually, just as spiritually dead as the Gentiles were, they at least had the record. They had the promise of Christ. They were part of Israel. And they had been given something to hope in. And God dwelt among them via the tabernacle and aid of the temple. But spiritually speaking, this describes everybody. Until God comes and does that which he alone can do, his handiwork, his artistry, until he does that, everyone is separate from Christ, is excluded from citizenship in Israel. We're foreigners to the covenants of promise, and we are without hope and without God in this world. Now, we may grieve our sin, and when we grieve our sin, we do so rightly. We should grieve that those who have been so privileged should still sin. Nonetheless, is it not a remarkable thing that you are no longer separate from Christ? And it wasn't you who made that difference. God did. You are no longer excluded from citizenship in Israel? No, we didn't become citizens of that nation over there. Because that nation, while given a privileged position in the world, no spiritual promises came to the natural descendants of Abraham. As Paul said in another place, he is a Jew who is a Jew inwardly. And circumcision is not of that done by the hands of men, but circumcision of the heart. And in Galatians, He says, peace be to the Israel of God. Who is that? That's the church of the Lord Jesus. We were at one time foreigners to the covenants of promise. We hadn't heard the gospel, didn't know it. We were without hope. Oh, we may have hoped in something. In fact, we most certainly did. But it was a useless hope. It was a vain hope. And there's nobody more hopeless than the one who puts his hope in that which will fail. Better that you have no hope than a false hope. Without God in the world. We were like that. So far as our experience was concerned, we were cut off from Him. The most agonizing thing in all of the world and the world to come is to be cut off from God. Our Lord Jesus did not cry out, "Oh, these nails hurt me. Oh, these thorns that pierce my brow. Oh, the nails in my feet. Oh, the heavy cross." He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's the worst thing can happen to a person. And we were born that way, without God. But that's not true anymore, is it? Now, we're looking at things from the way we see them. We realize that God chose us before the foundation of the world. But in our hearts, in our experience, we were cut off from God. Worse than that, we were cut off from God and perfectly satisfied with that. We weren't crying out, "God, why have you left me alone?" No. Oh, the wonderful handiwork of God. That He has brought us who were aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, without Christ, without hope, without God in this world, and He has switched out all around. Nobody but God could have done that. But there's something else to think of now when we consider that we are His workmanship, and yet we look at ourselves and there's so many flaws. If we are His workmanship, it's obvious He's not done working. Did you hear that? We're not going to be like this forever. You say, "I hate my sin. I hate my lack of concern for the things of God. I hate my lack of prayers, and I hate my prayers when I pray." It will not always be like that. "He who began a good work in you," says Paul, "will bring it to perfection." He'll keep working on it till the day of Christ. And when Christ comes, all shall be perfected, and we will stand there as the handiwork of God. And the world, I would assume, the unbelieving world will just stand there, mouth agape, to see what God made of us. Because they knew us. And they'll say, "How did He get to be Him?" We are His workmanship. The reason we're still a mess is because He's not done. The potter takes that blob of clay and throws it on the wheel and begins turning that wheel. Well, he doesn't just touch it and then it's automatically a pot full blown. He works on it. I didn't do much in art class, but I liked the pottery portion. Probably because I liked the potter's wheel. You know, guys, we like things with power, you know. And then you could, you know, and I don't know if you've ever done it, but it is something the way you can just take your hand and form that clay and see it begin to take a shape. The shape you intended. But it didn't happen when you first put your hand on the clay. First thing you'd have to do, I remember, and it was the hardest part of it, and yet the most important, had to center He had to work on it until that blob of clay was right there on the center. Because you can't follow it around, you know, like that. Got to be right in the center. And once it's in the center, then you can begin giving it a shape, the shape you want. And God, through the new birth, centered us, got us on the middle of that wheel, made us alive with Christ, made us alive in Christ. And ever since that, he's been working. It hadn't always felt good. You know, the clay doesn't have any intention of changing shape. It's the potter's power that makes it change. And we may be reluctant to admit that there's been any change from that time when we first believed. But just let the potter deal with that. He knows what he's doing. You feel that you're still just clay. And you are. But you're clay in the potter's hands. And he's good at what he does. And as Paul said in Romans 9, does not the potter have power over the clay to make from the same lump vessels of dishonor and vessels of honor and glory? And if you have been saved, if you have experienced the new birth, you are being made into a vessel of glory. It'll be a glorious vessel, and it will bring glory to the one who made it. And then lastly, first, look at how much God has already done in this handiwork. Second, look at what he will do. Conform us to the image of his Son. And thirdly, it means that we are not responsible for the work. He didn't throw the clay on the pot and get it centered and then look at that lump of clay and say, now make yourself into a beautiful vase. You say, I'm not just a blob of clay. I'm a lumpy blob of clay. I'm almost dry. Must be hard for a potter, you know, to shape clay that's almost dry. Okay, maybe all that's true. But you're in the potter's hands. And when he's done, you will be glorious. And you will glorify him. And the whole world will look at you and they won't say, look what he made of himself. There's a self-made man. They will say, glory to God, only he could do that. Rejoice in that, brethren. What you see of yourself that is still full of corruption, you'll take care of it. The flesh isn't going to be gone until you are. I guess that'll be the last bit of it. The Lord will get rid of that which now pollutes us. But he is making us into the image of his Son. And when you think of what we were and even what we are, and then think about what we shall be, who but God can do that?